Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26 this morning as we return to our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters, and we are at the very end of the book of Matthew, actually halfway through chapter 26. Only 2.5 chapters to go, and we as a church will have studied the entire Gospel of Matthew. Here in Matthew 26, historically, we are coming to understand the events that immediately precede the cross. That's where we're at in Matthew's Gospel. Halfway through chapter 26 is historically, we are looking at the events that immediately precede the cross. Chapter 27 will reveal to us the actual events of the cross, and chapter 28 will conclude with what follows the cross, Christ's resurrection. So everything in Matthew's gospel up to chapter 26 has in one way or another been pointing to the cross, preparing the reader of this gospel for this monumental, glorious event for the salvation of mankind, the cross. In chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel takes place just hours before the cross. This is Thursday late evening by our standard of time, but historically, according to Jewish time, this is Friday, the beginning hours of Friday. As I shared with you before, as the sun goes down, it starts a new day. This would seem to us as Thursday evening, but it's really the sun went down and it's now Friday. And because of that, the Lord Jesus could observe the Passover because it was Passover day. And at the same time, die on the cross on Passover day during the daytime. And before the sun will set on this Friday that has already started, Jesus will have been crucified before the sun sets. He will be taken down from the cross, and he will be buried in a cave tomb of Joseph of Arimathea before the sun even sets on the day that's just started here in our text. So not only are we nearing the end of Matthew's gospel, we are nearing the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry just hours before the cross. What is so important about the cross is that is when and where Jesus made atonement for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him to be Savior and Lord. This is when it all took place. Right here, right now, at the cross. We've already previously covered chapter 26, verses 1 through 30 in our exposition as Jesus prepares for the cross and prepares his disciples for the cross, and people are preparing him for the cross. We've already looked at that. We looked at how Jesus stated that prophecy was being fulfilled about the cross. And we looked at how the Lord pictured the cross when he changed the Passover observance for Israel into the Lord's Supper observance for the New Testament church. We looked at that. Now the rest of Matthew chapter 26 is still in light of the cross. Okay, we don't want to miss that. As I said, looming just hours away, this chapter is all about Jesus, the Messiah, the King, on his way to make atonement for the sins of those who will be in his kingdom salvation. These final chapters of Matthew's gospel are about the King and his kingdom's atonement. That's what it's all about, these final chapters. Everything is led up to this point now. That is the big picture here. And if you lose sight of that, then the details will lose their importance and significance. And that's why I've decided to cover 45 verses this morning. If we had a bulletin this morning, you would have looked at that and thought maybe that would have been a typo in the bulletin. Because very rarely do I ever cover 45 verses. And I could, if you don't mind staying here for about 4 or 5 hours. But, because as you know, we usually cover each verse in detail, letting it make its own contribution as the inspired word of God. We do that. Every word is inspired, and so every word should be preached as I was taught. But since the 45 remaining verses of Matthew chapter 26 are all connected and related to that all-inclusive, overarching theme, the atonement that is to be made on the cross, I want to show you something here in our text this morning about the atonement that I believe is so vitally important that if you miss it, then you may miss the profound importance of the cross altogether. As I thought about this and prayed about this for you, I concluded this is what I would do. You could read these verses in Matthew 26, verse 31, all the way to verse 75, the end of the chapter. You could do that, and I have, and then I read it again, and then I read it again, and I even read some commentaries, I took some notes, I prayed, and I said, Lord, there is a white elephant here in the room that is supposed to be obvious, but it seems like everybody is missing it. And that white elephant in the room, in these verses, is the atonement. You know what I mean by white elephant, right? There's something so big and so large in a room that you walk around and you act like you don't see it, but there it is, it's huge and it's obvious and you're supposed to see it. That's what's in this passage. But if you read these verses and you just read them in their historical context and you deal with them, there's a white elephant there that if you don't recognize it, then you miss the whole point of this whole passage. And I want to make sure that you don't miss it. And here in the beginning of verse 31 to the end of chapter 75 is about this white elephant, and this is the white elephant, the power of the atonement. The power of the atonement. This is very important. Jesus does make atonement for sins on the cross, but these verses are going to emphasize the power of that atonement Jesus will make and does make on the cross. That's what these verses are going to show us. And I don't want you to miss it, because you could just read them and miss it. So, what I'm going to do this morning, something that I don't normally do, but something I'm going to do this morning, is introduce to you a five-point sermon. I'm going to introduce to you a five-point sermon, each point dealing with the power of the atonement. Okay? To do that, I want to break down these 45 verses into sections and give you a heading point for each section. And I think this is going to be tremendously helpful for you to be able to understand the details that are going on in this historical narrative of Matthew's gospel, and to understand the power of the atonement Jesus made on the cross for you and for me and for all who will believe in him to be Savior and Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus has just pictured the atonement as he changed the Passover observance into the Lord's Supper for the church. He has just done that. They sang a hymn, and they're making their way out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on Mount Zion, and then Mount of Olives is a little higher, and between those two mountains is a valley called the Kidron Valley. Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. He's going down the Kidron Valley, making his way to the Mount of Olives. On their way, Jesus and his 11 apostles, excluding Judas, some were either going down or up the Kidron Valley, leading to the Mount of Olives. Jesus makes this startling statement, much like he did about Judas at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, or the beginning of the Passover meal. Here on the Mount of Olives, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus makes this startling statement about his 11 apostles. This is the first section I want you to read with me together, and let's look at it together. This is the first section I want to share with you. It begins at verse 31. Now, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Now, as you can see, there's a lot there in that passage of Scripture. A lot there about the prideful overestimation of our devotion to Christ and the folly of self-confidence. Easily seen in the apostles, epitomized by Peter, which is actually a picture of us all. Okay, you can see that in this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to come back to this text another time, possibly next week, as we continue our exposition. But the point I want to give you in this section, verses 31 through 35, is the power of the atonement for the powerless. Can't miss that. The power of the atonement for the powerless. Do you see that there? Do you see the powerlessness of the apostles epitomized by Peter? This is why Jesus went to the cross, because we were powerless to save ourselves and powerless to even sanctify ourselves. The next section and point I want you to see is in verses 36 to 46. This section of Matthew 26 is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read it together. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Here's another section about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Again, there's a lot here about Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity, about Jesus' two natures revealed in his prayer here, and the failure of the apostles to pray and watch as to not enter into temptation as instructed by Jesus. There's lessons here for all of us in that passage of Scripture. But the point I want to give to you in this passage of Scripture, verses 36 to 46, this would be my second point. I don't want you to miss it. The power of the atonement as the only way to appease the wrath of God for sinners. You cannot miss that in that passage of Scripture. What Jesus is praying, he's praying about going to the cross. Okay? And he's talking to his Father in an intimate way, And what you hear in that prayer is that the power of the atonement was the only way that the wrath of God could be appeased for sinners. That's what you see. There's no other way. There's no other way. The power of the atonement is seen in Jesus' prayer because that's exactly what he's praying about. Emphasized three times that only Jesus' atonement on the cross, as he took the wrath of God against sinners upon himself, would the Father's will be done. That was the only way. This is it. I have to drink this cup. I have to drink it. There's no other way. Only the atonement could reconcile sinners back to God the Father. And we'll talk about the difference between expiation and propitiation another time when we revisit this text. There is a difference between expiation and propitiation, and that's also in this passage. But do you see in this section of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that the atonement was the only possible way for sinners to be saved? He prayed and he came to his conclusion. This is the only way. This is the only way. That's how powerful the atonement is. It is the only power to save. Well, let's continue with our overview and introduction. The next section and point is in verses 47 through 56. This section of Matthew 26 is Judas' actual betrayal of Jesus as he brings an armed garrison of temple guards and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus, and then the disciples, they flee. Okay, let's read it together, beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. As you can see, these 10 verses have a lot to say about false followers of Jesus, like Judas, and how the religious are nothing more than ruthless, and the world of unbelievers, what they think of Jesus and the Word of God. They just want to silence the Word of God and kill Jesus. But I don't want you to miss this next point, what this passage of Scripture is emphasizing about the atonement. And that is this. This is point number three. The power of the atonement over the powers of the world. The power of the atonement over the powers of the world. The power of the atonement is seen in Jesus allowing himself to be betrayed and arrested by those of the unbelieving world. He could have called 12 legions of angels and stopped his arrest, right? He could have. He said that. He could have. But the atonement was going to be powerful enough to overcome the world. That's because the atonement reigns power over the lost world of Satan's domain. Jesus didn't need 12 legions of angels to overcome the world. The atonement on the cross was more powerful than an army of angels. That's what he's saying. Listen to that. I got to go to the cross. I got to die on the cross. I got to shed my blood because the atonement is what's going to overcome the world, not a legion of angels. See that in this text? And you'll miss it if you don't realize what's always at the center here, and that is Jesus on his way to the cross to make atonement. Atonement that is powerful, more powerful than the powerless. Powerful enough that it was the only way. There's no other way. That's how powerful it was. And it's the atonement has more power than the world's power. This is what Scripture revealed, and this is how Scripture would be fulfilled. The power of the atonement would prove more powerful than the powers of the world. And it has, hasn't it? It has, hasn't it? I hope you're seeing this overarching theme of the power of the atonement in this passage of Scripture here in Matthew 26. The power of the atonement for the powerless, the power of the atonement as the only way to appease the wrath of God for sinners, and the power of the atonement over the powers of the world. And that brings us to verse 57 now. Is this helpful for you? To see all these historical events leading up to the cross, but all emphasizing the power of the cross? Well, there are two more sections of Scripture that I want to give us. Two more points about the power of the atonement. The next section is in verses 57 through 68. This section is about after Jesus' arrest, being brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, being accused of blasphemy, being the Messiah, so that they could put him to death. Let's read together. Verse 57, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the powers and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard him. You have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said to him, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Wow. Okay, when we look at this passage more closely another time, we will see this as the mock trial it was. But what becomes very obvious, and I don't want you to miss it, is Jesus is stating in no uncertain terms, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. In other words, he said, "I'm deity, I'm God incarnate." I mean, he said that there. Tell us plainly, if you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, he said, "You said it. I got news for you. You're going to see me coming back in power and great glory. I'm going to come and judge you." What did he say? "I am the Son of God." And although God, a very God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son, incarnate deity, Jesus allowed himself to be falsely condemned and treated shamefully by these men. And we could look at all that. The point is this, point number four. The power of the atonement is powerful because it was made by the Son of God. The power of the atonement is powerful because it was made by the Son of God. By the Son of God. As revealed in this passage of Scripture, just hours before the cross. This was not just the body and blood given by some noteworthy prophet or man of God. This was God as man who would give his body and blood as atonement for sinners. That made all the difference. That makes the atonement to be of eternal power, as eternal as the Son of God, as I read to you in Hebrews. As powerful as the Son of God. It is the most powerful atonement that could possibly be made because it was made by the Son of God. All the bloodshed only pictured the one great atonement that would be shed by the Son of God himself, which makes it of eternal and immense power, more powerful than any blood that could ever be offered for sin. That's how powerful the atonement is and was for you, and still is. Your standing with God is because of Jesus' blood atonement. Not some animal, not any ceremony, not anything that you could ever do. Your standing with God is because of the blood atonement made by the Son of God himself. That made it powerful, extremely powerful. And you might miss that if you read that as passages of Scripture. Well, because patently obvious is Jesus said, yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm on my way to the cross. I'm going to make an atonement, which makes the atonement powerful. Now, we could look at this mock trial and how they shamefully treated him and how they broke every rule and regulation that the Sanhedrin was supposed to follow. But this was the way it was going to happen. And they were told beforehand, I'm the Son of God. You're right, I'm the Son of God. I hope I'm emphasizing enough the power of the cross. I hope that's coming across to you. Okay, one last passage in this chapter and one last point concerning the atonement and its power. This last section is the concluding verses of chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. In this passage of Scripture, you have the actual denial of Jesus by Peter, just as the Lord told him. Jesus told him at the beginning of this passage what he would do. Now we have the actual betrayal that Jesus said, this is what you'll do. Let's read it together. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Just as the Lord told Peter on the Mount of Olives earlier, Peter denies the Lord three times, right here, just like the Lord said. Again, another time, we can trace Peter's steps downward that led to his denial of the Lord, how he pridefully overestimated his devotion to the Lord, how he did not listen to Jesus' words, how he slept when he should have been praying, how he overreacted when in fact scripture was being fulfilled, and how he followed Christ at a distance, fearing persecution, which eventually led to him denying, cursing, and swearing that he even knew Jesus. And when I get to this passage of scripture, that's what we'll do. We'll go back and trace those steps. But this is all about the atonement, even in this passage of scripture. I don't want you to lose sight of the forest for the trees. I don't want you to look at these details and miss the big picture. Have you ever gotten to the place where at one time that you wept bitterly because of some sort of sin in your life? That you felt like you just failed the Lord? Come on, be honest, we all have, right? We all have. Well, this is the point I don't want you to miss about the atonement and its power. The power of the atonement has the power to restore and keep us from totally falling away from Christ. And that's a good one. Think about that. The power of the atonement has the power to restore and keep us from totally falling away from Christ. It is only because of the power of the atonement that true Christians do not turn apostate. What I mean by that is completely stop following Christ. It's only because of the atonement that you don't say, okay, I'm done with this whole Christian thing, following Jesus, I'm going to read it. If you're a true Christian, you can't even do that. You can try. You can't even do that. The Holy Spirit will come along, and he will convict you, and he will bring about a certain amount of shame, a certain amount of guilt, and he will draw you back with cords of love, and you will weep bitterly, and you will seek forgiveness and mercy, and the Lord will restore you. You know why? Because of the atonement. Yes, Christians may sin periodically, not as a pattern of life, but at times to the point of bitter tears of repentance. And I've been there numerous times. The power of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ applied to a believer's life and soul secures his salvation. Secures his salvation. When the blood is applied to you, it secures your salvation for all eternity. And even restores you when you fall in sin. And because of the atonement, it brings about the work of the Holy Spirit to restore the sinning believer to the point of confession, repentance, and cleansing of all unrighteousness. That's what you're seeing here at the end of Peter's denial. That's what you're seeing here. What did he do? He went out and wept bitter tears of repentance. Not like Judas, who went out and hung himself. If you look down at verse 5 of chapter 27, big difference between Judas and Peter. Peter went out and wept bitter tears of repentance. Judas went out and hung himself. That's the point that the atonement restores him when he sins, as we see right here. And we'll look at that when we revisit this section of scripture another time. That's five sermons. You have a five sermon outline I just gave you, but each point would take at least a half hour or an hour to go through if I do them verse by verse. So maybe next week when we meet, I'll do the first two points. So we'll just see. But I know that I've mapped out the whole end of the chapter for you, and I don't want you to miss the atonement and all of it as we look at the details. But if I would have just dealt with the first point and not shared what I shared with you this morning, if I just dealt with the first point of the passage here in Matthew 22 this morning, then you may have missed the emphasis on the power of the atonement, as I pointed out, that flows through the rest of this chapter that leads up to the actual atonement on the cross and the events that surround the cross. It's all about the atonement. That was the very reason he came here from heaven, the very reason he was born incarnate, the very reason he lived a sinless life, the very reason that he came at this point in time was to die on a cross and make atonement for your sins. And that atonement is of ultimate power, and I cannot emphasize it enough. And it's just bleeding through this passage of Scripture. I didn't want you to miss it. Now, in conclusion, I just want to relate these 5 points to the implication they have in our lives. Okay? There is a reason why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." See that? It's the power of God. Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I want to cut through all the chase. It all boils down to the cross and the atonement made on the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:2. You know why he said that? Because of the power of the cross. "I don't want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," because that's where the power is. And we, like the Apostle Paul, should say, "May it never be that I should boast in anything except for the cross of Christ, Jesus our Lord." Galatians 6:14. We have nothing to boast in except the cross, because the cross is where the atonement was made, and that's where all the power was dished out for your salvation. Unable, powerless to come to Christ, and the atonement gave you the power to come to Christ. It actually gave the Holy Spirit the legal right to come and get you. We'll talk about that another time. Well, the power of the atonement is so powerful that Jesus made on the cross that it diverted God's wrath against the sin of the believer onto Christ and proved the only way God's wrath could be appeased against sin. It is the only way, folks. That's how powerful it is. It is the only way. And if it is the only way, that makes it of the utmost power. You know that because of the cross and the atonement made by Jesus on the cross, you were reconciled back to God and have peace with God, having all your sins forgiven. That through Jesus, he made peace with God for us, Colossians 1:20 says. How? Through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. Christ made peace for you with God. He took God's wrath upon himself, averted God's wrath, and God treated Jesus just as if he committed all your sins so he could turn around and treat you just as if you were as righteous as Jesus himself. And he made peace with God. And I'll talk about that another time. That's the difference between expiation and propitiation. Expiation only appeases the wrath of a holy God, but propitiation reconciles the two parties back together. It is because of the power of the cross we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7 says. Because of the power of the atonement, Paul writes, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." It was the only way, Romans 5:9. Power for the powerless, power to appease the wrath of God for sinners, and power over the world. And that's why Jesus said, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." How do you do that? On the cross, John 16:33. Because the blood atonement was the blood of Christ, because it was the blood of the Son of God, it is precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:9. That's how precious, that's why it's so precious. The Son of God appeared for this reason when he shed his blood on the cross for us, 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. That's how powerful it was. It destroyed the works of the devil. If you're saved, this is all about what the power of the atonement accomplished for you. It's all about what it accomplished for you. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his atonement or by his wounds, you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Now you live to righteousness. We die to sin. Something happened. The power of the Holy Spirit indwelt us. We have a new nature. The old man died, and we became new creatures in Christ. And old things passed away. Behold, all things became new. And they continue to get new. And we are changed from one image of glory to the next as we contemplate upon Christ. And it restores you when you sin. It's not that we're not going to sin. And that's the thing that grieves me the most. It breaks my heart the most. And I can't wait to get a new body where I won't even be able to sin. It was the power of the atonement that placed you in the Father's hand that gave you eternal life. And John 10:28 says, and Jesus is speaking, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 10:29. You are so secure. You are in Christ's hand, in God's hand. You know what put you there? The atonement. The power of the atonement secures you in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Father's hand. The power of the atonement has the power to restore you when you sin and keep you from completely falling away from your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7 says. And if anyone does sin, Jesus himself is our advocate with the Father, and Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:1 and 2. You have an advocate who pleads the propitiation for you whenever you sin. What is the propitiation? The blood atonement for your salvation. You have somebody that goes to the high court in heaven and says, Father, under the blood. Under the blood. Isn't that great? The power of the atonement is more powerful than sin. The power of the atonement is more powerful than sin. Where sin did abound, the power of grace in the atonement did much more abound, Romans 5:20 says. And finally, in conclusion, because of the power of the atonement, Jude could write, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The Lord knows how to keep his godly ones from falling. You know what gave him the right to do that? The blood atonement. So the great doctrine of the power of the atonement is all over what we read in these last 45 verses of chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel. And I didn't want you to miss it because it is such great news. It is so good. It is so powerful. I didn't want you to miss it. So the next time we meet, Lord willing, we will consider the power of the atonement for the powerless. Point number one. As Jesus speaks to his apostles that are going to defect, and as he speaks to Peter about his denial. And we'll look at the depravity of man and the powerlessness of man and how the power of the atonement overcame our powerless state. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. It is a love letter from home. It tells us how much you love us. Every time we look at the cross and we realize that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life, we see your love for us. And we also see how you dealt with sin and what you think of sin. If you would pour your wrath out on your Son as our sin bearer, how much more will you pour out your wrath on those who reject Christ and do not believe? Oh Lord, how shall we escape such a great salvation? We're thankful, Father, that in our depravity and in our sin, in our rebellion, in our slavery to sin, and in our love for self, and in our pride and self-confidence, we didn't realize how powerless we were. And you made a way for us. You took our problem and you made it your problem, and you solved it on the cross when your Son shed his blood. May we never forget it. May we boast in the cross. May we proclaim it. May we live in light of it. And may it bring great joy and peace and comfort to our hearts. For I pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory.